Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 29 this morning. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. Last week, we considered the events immediately following our Lord's miraculous feeding of the Galilean multitude with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The crowd rightly recognized that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses wrote. But they wrongly responded by trying to make him their king by force. Perceiving the carnal-mindedness of the multitude, Jesus sent his disciples away with instructions to sail back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee while he dismissed the crowd before ascending the mountain for a time of private prayer. And as he prayed on the mountain, the disciples sailed straight into a strong windstorm. And our Lord could see them struggling against the waves from the mountain. And the time to make it to the other side before sunrise and the inevitable return of the multitude was growing short. And so he walked to them on the waves. And the disciples were frightened at his appearance, supposing him to be a ghost, until he made this declaration: "I am. Do not be afraid." Upon this application of the divine name to himself, the disciples received him into the boat. The wind and the waves ceased, and the boat made it ashore swiftly. Jesus brought them peace. And that is where we will pick up the narrative this morning. And so please stand with me, if you are able, in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Again, John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. Scripture says, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal.' Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would help us now to rightly handle this passage of your written word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would guide us into all truth, not only that we would know it on an intellectual level, but that we would know it in an intimate way, that we would be changed by it, that we would be ever more conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As the passage begins, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Simply put, the multitude had seen and bore witness to two facts from the previous day. One, there was only one boat, and it had sailed away with the disciples on it. And two, Jesus was not with them when they sailed away on that boat. Given these facts, they expected that he was still somewhere nearby on the eastern shoreline. Perhaps the expectation was that the disciples would return to pick him up. It seems from one of the later verses that maybe they were trying to see if they could find the disciples as well. And so they began looking for him. It had been several hours since they had eaten the loaves from his hand. A whole night had passed. It was time for breakfast. They were hungry again. And additionally, they hoped to carry out their intentions from the previous day of crowning him their king, even if they had to do so by force. They had seen a real display of power the previous day, and it was time to find the source of that power so it could be put to work for their own purposes. In the meantime, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, whereas Capernaum was located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Tiberias is situated on the southwestern shore to this day. The town is still there to this day. So it seems reasonable that the strong winds from the previous night had blown these small boats eastward to the shores near Bethsaida. You will recall, the disciples were traveling westward, and they were traveling against the waves. The waves and the wind was contrary to them. And so these ships that weren't fighting the natural forces would have naturally just gone eastward. And they would have landed on this shore. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, I don't think it's necessary to get from this that the entire multitude crossed over. I don't think you had 5,000 men crossing over. I don't think that's what the passage is trying to indicate. I take it that there was a significant remnant from the previous day that crossed over. Okay? They were determined to carry out their plot and satisfy their stomachs. After they had searched for a while, it became apparent that he had gone back to the other side of the sea. He was nowhere to be found. There's only one place he could have gone. They may not have understood how he got there, but it was apparent that he had gotten there. If he could not be found in the wilderness near Bethsaida, then they would sail to the other side of the sea to find him. Note their determination to find him. It was, as the inspired apostle would later write, they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Their zeal for national independence, for state sovereignty, for the finer details of the Mosaic Code, these were all motivated by deeply held religious conviction. Not merely political conviction, no, deeper, a religious conviction. However, these were not according to knowledge. They wanted to crown Jesus as their king. but not for the right reasons. They thought of themselves as the heroes of the story, those oppressed by the evil pagans and their gods, who would overcome by the power of the true and living God, now being manifest through His servant Jesus. All the while, they did not recognize their need for liberation was not merely carnal. They did not simply need independence from Rome or unlimited provision for their bellies. They needed to be saved from the greater enemies of sin, Satan, and death. As the famous Walt Kelly saying goes, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, namely, to King Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. They were zealous in seeking after Jesus, but only to use Him as a means to their worldly ends. As I've said many times now, they sought Him for His power, not His person. Now, it might seem easy for us to stand in judgment toward these foolish and sinful Galilean Jews. Obviously, they had wrong-headed motivations. They had sinful motivations. Let's call it what it was. It was evil. But before we go too far, let's be sure that we do not have logs in our own eyes before talking about the specks in theirs. I'm afraid many in the church, maybe even some of you, maybe even me at times, we seek after Jesus, and we seek Him with great zeal, but we seek Him for the wrong reasons. Jesus is not a cosmic fire insurance policy. He's not the power by which we claim any of our heart's desires that we can name. He's not the means by which we will achieve the so-called American dream. He is not subservient to our political parties or agendas. He is not the source of our inflated egos when we're so proud of how holy we've become. He is not the means by which we will avoid all forms of suffering, as we learned in Sunday school. Indeed, He warns that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not they may, not it's a possibility, they will. And of course, they being the world, the unregenerate world, they will persecute you. You're my body, and they hate me. You're being renewed after my image, and they hate me. So what else would you expect? They're going to hate you too. Jesus is infinitely more glorious than any of these things and any other things that we might imagine. He is not merely a means to an end. Rather, He is the very purpose for our existence. All things have been created through Him and for Him. The only sense in which we might say that He is the means to an end is that He is the one who gives us eternal life. But what is eternal life? It isn't merely an endless existence. Our Lord defined it this way: "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so even in the one case that we may say that He is a means, He is still the end as well. We need to be careful that we are not committing the same mistakes as the Galilean multitude. Jesus is not merely a means to our ends. He is preeminent. He is the treasure. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, and we know from verse 59 that they found Him in the synagogue at Capernaum. Imagine that. They found Him in church. They said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Seems like a natural question to ask, you know? Again, they had seen that there was no other boat on the shore the previous day and that the disciples had left without Him. Naturally, they would be curious as to how He got across the sea undetected and so quickly. Now, the smart aleck in me agrees with one commentator who wrote that he wished that Jesus would have answered their question by simply saying, "I walked," just to see how they would respond. However, our Lord was in no joking mood. He did not even bother answering their question. He cut straight to the point with them. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly," remember, "amen, amen." He's amening Himself before He even says what He's saying. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Obviously, they had seen Him performing signs. He healed their sick and miraculously fed them bread. In fact, it was this latter sign to which He referred when He said that they had eaten the loaves and were filled. It was the power of these signs that motivated them to search so diligently for Him. How could He say they were not seeking Him because they saw signs? The answer is that they did not really see the signs. What they saw was external. They did not see the reality to which the signs pointed. They did not see the significance of the signs. Think of it like this. I'm going to use myself as the example because I know none of you would ever do this. If I see a stop sign, okay, I'm driving, and I see a stop sign, but I fail to discern what the sign is telling me, did I really see it? Oh, sure. I saw that bright red octagon and the white letters STOP, but I didn't see the reality to which the sign was pointing. I didn't see the significance of the sign because I didn't see the reality being signaled by it. When the police officer sees me drive on past it without stopping, I'm probably going to receive a lesson about the reality to which the sign was pointing in the form of a hefty fine. That's similar to what our Lord was meaning with this statement. They had seen the external sign, but they had failed to discern the spiritual reality to which the signs were pointing. All they saw, this was it, all they saw was that sick people were healed and their own bellies were filled. That was it. No more significance than that. That was all. And our Lord was indicating to them that there was much more they should have discerned from what they saw. You saw the externals, you missed the sign. He said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him, the Father, God, has set His seal." Now our Lord was not saying that we should not work for the physical necessities of life. That is not what He meant when He said this. There are several places in Scripture that say quite the opposite. We should work to provide for ourselves, for our families, and if possible, more than that. His point was that we should not work merely or even primarily for physical things that perish. We should prioritize eternal goods in our labors. We should store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. For, as He said in another place, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" He enjoys it for a season. He has it for a moment, and then it's gone forever. Never to be enjoyed again. Never to be reclaimed. And not only that, he lost something even more precious. His very soul. His life. For eternity. Now, this might sound like Jesus is teaching salvation by works. But that was excluded when our Lord made it clear that it is He who gives us this eternal food. We receive this from Him. Even though we are told to labor for it, it is clear that this food is not earned by us. It is a gift. It is the Lord's provision. So of what does this work, this labor consist then? If it's not that we're earning, in some sense, eternal life, what are we doing? What does this consist of? Well, consider the aim of their labors to this point. They've been working pretty hard up to this point to find Him. They had been laboring hard to find Jesus to continue reaping the external benefits of the sign they had witnessed the previous day. Why? Because the loaves had perished. They were hungry again. Jesus was telling them their labors should have been aimed at seeking the thing to which the sign pointed, not merely the externals of it. They shouldn't merely seek more loaves. They should seek the bread of life sent down to them and us from heaven. And nevertheless, it is only by the hand of the Son of Man that anyone receives this bread. And that is because on Him alone has God the Father set His seal for this task. In those days, a seal carried the authority of the one to whom it belonged. If a king commissioned one of his servants to accomplish a certain task, he might give him some sort of official documentation to that effect, and he would set his seal upon it. The seal authenticated that the servant carried the authority of the king himself in executing that for which he was commissioned. To frustrate the work of the servant is to frustrate the king's command. You are disobeying the king to mess with his servant, in other words. Likewise, the Son of Man was commissioned by the Father to be the one and only mediator between God and man. And therefore, he alone has the authority to give the food which endures to eternal life, because upon him alone has the Father set his seal for it. Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" They still didn't understand. We don't either sometimes. It was a common thing in those days for Jewish rabbis to teach covenant faithfulness to Yahweh through the keeping of the Torah, the law of the covenant. These would be considered works of God. They were works commanded by God. Okay? This was a common thing that the rabbis were teaching. And you know, we've talked about oral Torah in the course of our series in John. They had even come up with all of these different ways of explaining how do you keep this generic, general command, the Sabbath, for example. Okay? They had an entire list of this is what you can do and this is what you can't do and still be considered to be keeping the Sabbath. Okay? None of that was contained in the actual Torah. This was just... So this was a common thing that the rabbis did. Okay? Here's the problem with that. They did not perceive that this rabbi's message was much different. He was not adding extra burdens to them. This is the list of things you got to do. No. They heard him calling them to labor toward eternal life. And so their question seems logical. They wanted to know specifically what works they needed to accomplish to earn favor with God and thus eternal life. What do I got to do to get it? All man's false religions aim to answer that question in one way or another. In a sense, we might say that it's hardwired into us. Not just them, us too. When God originally made man, He placed him under a covenant of works, whereby he could merit eternal life through law keeping. In the words of our confession, quote, "God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it," end quote. And we know how that turned out. The serpent deceived the woman, and Adam deliberately rebelled against God by transgressing the law of the covenant. And when sin had conceived, it brought forth death. However, the work of the law remains upon the human heart. It did not cease to be this way just because we failed. It's seriously built into us. And why? Because we are moral creatures. Morality assumes a law. These things are right. These things are wrong. There is a law. There is duty. There is responsibility. And this is what we are by nature. We are moral creatures. We instinctively know certain things are right or wrong. Our consciences bear witness, and our thoughts are always either accusing or defending our actions. Don't tell me you don't have that, you have that argument with that person that you really love, but they were wrong, and I was completely justified in saying that ugly thing I said, because they shouldn't have said what they said to me first. Y'all don't do that, huh? That was just me. Okay. We all do that. We naturally seek to justify ourselves with our actions. Or, on occasion, we recognize, I messed that one up. I got that one wrong. But how do we know that? There must be some sort of eternal, always binding law. Or otherwise, that's just a subjective feeling. You might feel that way, and I could disagree with you. And I would be right, because I'm going to justify myself. See, that's how that works. We seek to make our own path to eternal glory. We all do this. We seek our own path to eternal glory, just as our father, Adam, before us. However, that option was lost when humanity fell into sin. It is no longer possible for us to merit eternal life by our own works. And since that is the case, these Jews, and frankly, all man's religious systems, were asking the wrong question. They were still operating within a bygone paradigm. And this is evident in our Lord's response to them. They asked what works they could do to secure eternal life for themselves. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." He responded by telling them that there were no works they could accomplish to earn eternal life. That's not even a category anymore. That's passed away. That's old news. It's not possible. We've all fallen into sin. We can't get ourselves back up. There is only one work. So they were asking plural, what works must we do? He says there's one work. There's only one work. And it is the work of God. Or to put it another way, it's God's work. God is the one who is working to bring men to eternal life. We are the passive recipients of that work. There are several comforting truths that our Lord taught with just this one statement. And He's going to go on. We're not going to get there today, but He's going to go on to flesh this out a little more. But in just what He said here in this one sentence, we see these things. First, God is completely sovereign over man's salvation. There is nothing fallen man can do to atone for his sin. Remember, I've made this point before. Atonement, at-one-ment. We cannot bring ourselves back to being at one with God. We cannot atone for our sins. Much less can we claim our own positive righteousness before the thrice holy God. We can't even bring ourselves back to neutral. In fact, fallen man won't even have such a desire. Scripture says the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Hear this. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a total inability. There's no desire. There's no power. We can't do it. Those who are naturally at enmity with God do not seek communion with Him. They see Him as an enemy. They do not seek communion with Him. Unless God seeks them first. As the beloved disciple wrote in his first epistle, we love Him. We do, manifestly. Here we are to worship. We love Him. But why? Because He first loved us. Which brings us now to the second point, that God alone is at work in bringing about our salvation. It isn't a joint effort. It isn't a 50-50 endeavor where God does half the work and man does the other half as if we were partners. For that matter, it isn't even a 99-1 endeavor where God does 99% of the work and man adds the final 1% by faith. No, it is God alone who saves and God alone to whom belongs the glory for it. We are not God's junior partner in our salvation. We are passive recipients of God's salvation. Third, since God is sovereignly, monergistically, that is working alone, monergistically working to bring about our salvation, we can conclude that it is all a work of divine grace. There's nothing we do to merit salvation. There's no works of God that we can do to please Him. Even the faith by which we are joined to Christ is a gracious gift from God. Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means of our salvation. But then what else does it say? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Who's working there? It's not us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Every step in our salvation, from divine foreknowledge to final glorification, is by the sovereign, free, and gracious working of God alone. Now that does not mean we are not supposed to work. This is not an antinomian gospel. Because such a gospel is no gospel at all. I'll just say that. Remember, our Lord said we ought to work for the food which endures to eternal life. We are created in Christ to work. However, our good works are the result of God's prior work in us. In no sense do our works contribute to our salvation. They merely evidence that such salvation has and continues to occur. Good works flow from already renewed hearts that love the Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, we love Him because He first loved us. And how does Jesus say our love for Him will be evidenced? He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We don't keep them to be loved by God. It's not as if when we fail, He stops loving us or He loves us less. No. We keep them because we are already loved by God. And we want to love Him back. This is the obedience of sons, not the obedience of slaves. And finally, Jesus is the source, the substance, and the goal of our salvation. God's chosen means for bringing many sons to glory is that we would be joined to His beloved Son by faith. He is the source of our salvation because He is the Word made flesh come to tabernacle among us. He is our mediator who declares God's Word to us, makes atonement for our sin by offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice, and rules over our hearts by His law of love. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the substance of our salvation because it is a participation in and communion with Him. Unlike the multitude, we do seek Him for His person and not merely for His power. The power comes with the person, mind you. But it's the person that is appealing to us, not just the power. And that is what it means to work for the food which endures to eternal life, by the way. We come to Jesus to get Jesus. Our labors are in seeking Him. Now again, we work because of God's prior work, okay? If we're working, salvation's already occurred. All right? But nevertheless, we are to seek this bread, which we will receive from the hand of our Master. And we participate in Him when we partake of that bread. As the Apostle wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by" what? "Faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." And Christ is the goal of salvation, because it is the Father's purpose to glorify Him through the salvation of sinners, as I mentioned earlier. Scripture says this: "The Father made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. To kind of give you a spoiler for Sunday school next week, that passage in Philippians talking about where Jesus empties Himself and He becomes one of us and He dies in our stead. What is the result of that? That's the gospel, is it not? What comes from that? Every knee in earth or on the earth, in the heavens, underneath the earth, every tongue, every knee bowed, every tongue confessing, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the goal of our salvation. And so if there is anyone here this morning who has never come to Jesus for this bread, not the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures to eternal life, the bread by which you will never hunger or thirst again. If there's anyone here who's never come to receive this from the Master's hand, I implore you to come today. Elder Steve and I will be around for a little while after the service. And I'm sure that I'm not out of line by speaking for him to say this. We'll make ourselves available to anyone who would like to pray and talk about any of this further. But for those of us who are, who have, and are presently feasting at the Master's hand, I encourage you to join me now in offering our praises to Him as we pray and sing. Let's pray. Our Father, again, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. It is in His name that we come to You, not as slaves, but as sons. Those who can go to the throne of grace boldly because of Your beloved Son. We come to You and now we pray. Help us to apply these things in our lives. I pray that this would not be some vain intellectual exercise where we go through this book week by week, but we don't change. We're not any more like Jesus than we were before. I pray, forbid that. Father, I pray that instead that You would take this living Word and You would implant it in our hearts, that we would all, everyone in the sound of my voice, that we would all feast on the bread of life. We thank You and we acknowledge that we receive it from His hand. We do not earn it. We do not even deserve it. But You have graciously given it to us. And even that He would be glorified. That through Him, many sons would be brought to glory. That many would be conformed to His image. So, Father, I pray, make that a practical reality in each and every one of our lives. We confess that we certainly fall short of that mark today. We all have remaining sin, and we confess that to You. We pray by Your Spirit that You would put that to death, and that You would enliven the new man who is being renewed after the image of his Maker. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand. We're going to sing our closing hymn, page 440.